thank you, Arthur, for working so beautifully with the songs for the evening. Arthur will not be with us too much longer. He's leaving for a leave of absence, and we'll be back, we hope, what, within a year or two? All right, it's a two-year course. It'd probably take him 4 or 5 to get through it, but I appreciate his good work that he does in this singing whenever he's called upon to lead. We're glad to have visitors with us. Today has been a visiting day, it seems. Several events have brought people our way. We have several more tonight with us. Among them, Brother and Sister Clarence Daly, whom I love very dearly, who preaches for the Union Avenue Church in Memphis and has now for some 15 or 20 years. I forget the exact number, but we're happy to have you, Clarence and Mary. I know that you were thrilled to have John Payne with you last Sunday. I told the people in Oak Ridge as I spoke to them, I said, being with John Payne is awfully much like holding a tiger by the tail. It's frightening while you're holding on, but you're scared to turn loose. And I know he must have done an outstanding job, the two services, to bring you up to date with his part of the struggle of the kingdom that has gone into the establishment of that congregation in Christ Church, New Zealand. His immediate visit to us that took place last Sunday was the result of what I'm going to tell you tonight. I'm going to tonight very briefly bring you a brief report on the visit that we made to New Zealand, but that's not primarily the purpose of the meeting tonight or of the lesson. I don't report very well, and I'll get through it as quickly as I can because I want to get to a principle that is so absolutely vital that we've got to see it, I think, or else we cannot exist as the body of Christ on earth. On the 16th day of April of this year at 5 a.m. in the morning, John Payne received a telephone call from the city of Christ Church, New Zealand, from the church there. One of the brethren had called him and said, the church is about to split. He said, I fear for the body because I don't think that we can hold together any longer. He said, there's going to be a meeting Thursday night, and I fear that there's going to be trouble. What can we do? John said, well, all I know to do right now is just pray that it not come to a division. John called me that morning and told me what had been said. And he asked, can you and Louine bring your trip about any sooner? Can you leave immediately and see if you can't help out in this situation? But I told him, I said, no, John, Louine and my trip there is not what's needed right now. I said, what's needed is for you and me to go, and we must go immediately. That took John by surprise. He had not made any plans for it. The elders where he was preaching were not counting on such an abrupt departure. But we began to make plans toward the eventual leaving of the States to go to New Zealand. The next day, that night at least, on Wednesday evening, I presented this urgent need to the elders of this congregation and asked them if I could not be relieved early in order to go on this trip. They said, by all means, go. I had already ordered the tickets that afternoon. I knew what they would do. I knew what they would say. I knew that they would not raise a voice, and they didn't. John's elders said, you can't go. John says, I've got to go. They said, but you just cannot go. John says, I don't have any choice. So they said, well, all right, go on. But they later, and it was a very serious confrontation, they later repented. John confronted them with this urgent need and asked them, how in the world can you, a congregation with elders and deacons, forbid the services of an evangelist to a congregation that has neither elders nor deacons nor evangelists. And he showed them how that their position was really one of selfishness, and he urged them to be more mission-minded. But the next morning, on Thursday, our time, on Wednesday or on Thursday the 18th, John received another telephone call, and the man on the other end simply said, "I don't know how to tell you this." It was Friday, their time. He said, "I don't know how to tell you this, but in the meeting last night," he said, "not a single soul was lost." He said, "The crisis is over. We, in the midst of the meeting, washed one another's feet." That had been suggested by one of the brethren. They had come to that meeting tonight, or that night, to withdraw fellowship from some four or five families in the church. There was blood in their eye, and there was anger. These men had come together for a confrontation. One of the brethren, a very meek man, said, "Brethren, I propose that we wash one another's feet." This took them by surprise. Some of them later told me that they thought, "Why, I'm not going to wash your feet, and I'm not going to let you wash mine." But then that passed immediately, and it said, brethren said, "Yes, by all means," and said they were scurrying about finding pans and vessels and pots, and they put water in them, and they actually washed one another's feet. And it stayed the separation until John and I could get there. But the man called and said that the crisis is over. John and I knew that it wasn't over. We knew that they'd only gotten a very brief reprieve. And so we made our plans to go immediately to the city of Christchurch and see if we could not help them out during this period of time. On Monday, that following Monday, April the 22nd, John and I were on our way. It's 12,000 miles to that little place. It took a day and a half, some 30 hours, or day, what would the third day and a half be? I don't know. It was so long. It was a long ways, 30 or 31 or 2 hours that it took to get there. We arrived on Wednesday morning into Auckland, into Christchurch, then on Wednesday afternoon. We were met at the airport by a very small group of people, a very warm reception, but one that was very definitely one-sided. John recognized it immediately as being the separation that existed there in the church. I didn't see it that readily. But that night, at Wednesday evening service, they had prepared for us a supper, an agape feast. And we had many of those when we were living there. We would get together and eat together and be in one another's presence and love one another and grow in love and in respect for each other. They prepared for us just such a feast that Wednesday night. And we renewed acquaintances and went over old times and reminisced. And we shook one another's hands and embraced one another and renewed the outflow and the outpouring of love that had been so common among the church while we were there. And I hadn't seen them, you see, in 4 years. They introduced me to their children, who were so grown up that I didn't even recognize who they were. And the girls had changed. They'd become little young ladies. The boys had changed. They'd become young men, some of them 6, 3, and 4. And all of this took place during this hour of fellowship together. They cleared away the plates and the tables, set up the chairs again, and the church assembled for its midweek service. Those who were in charge of the midweek service went right on as though nothing had really happened. They were preparing to go right on with the scheduled service, the scheduled class. One of the brethren was teaching, and that's wonderful. But nonetheless, they were going to let the class continue, and then they were going to allow John and me to speak at the end of the service. After all, we'd only come halfway around the earth in a day and a half, so why make something special out of that? So they said, "No, we'll just let them speak at the end of the service." The man got up to speak and to teach the class. As he opened his mouth, John Payne raised his hand. And he said, "Brother Jack, I have a word to say." And he asked, he said, "I'm asking for permission for Jim and me to speak in lieu of the class tonight. And Jack said, right, said, the floor is yours. I got up first. John asked that I do this. I spoke to them very briefly and told them of my continued love for them and reassured them that we were with them until they were on their own, that we were there to live or to die with them, and that whether they liked it or not, that was the position. We were with them. They were in our hearts, and we were planning to be with them right until the very end. I made a very brief statement of my love for them. I simply brought love from the congregation here and from the churches in America to them. I reassured them that we were standing behind them, but the whole effect that I had upon them was the effect that an anesthesiologist has upon a patient. It just relaxed them so, you know, and they just were in such a very congenial mood, and they were almost asleep. And then John Payne stood up, and like a surgeon with a scalpel, he split that thing wide open with one death stroke, and it just flew all over the house, if you'll pardon the expression. He lanced that boil with one very clean stroke, Brother Henry. And it was this that brought it about. He said, brethren, last Thursday evening you put yourselves out on a limb. When you washed each other's feet, you either were saying that you are a bunch of liars and hypocrites, or else that love has been restored, pride has been broken, and we'll work this thing out in the spirit of love. He said, one of these two is the case. Either pride has been broken and love has been restored, therefore unity is possible, or else you men are a bunch of liars and hypocrites. Welcome to New Zealand. Can you imagine what they felt? Well, it was a very great relief. Did you ever have a boil? You don't like to go to the doctor with it, but when you go there, the pain is so bad that something's got to be done. You don't like the looks of the razor. You don't like the looks of anything about it, and the smell that always accompanies a hospital and the needles and all, you don't like it. But once that thing is lanced, oh, the relief, what a tremendous relief. And that's exactly what happened here. When the people there saw that we had not come to play patty cake with them or to beat around the bush or play games, but had come there in the authority of Jesus Christ as evangelists that were sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to establish congregations and perfect them, those people received us in that very light. When Paul told, who was that he said, you received me as though I were an angel from the Lord. You received me as Jesus Christ. This was a sense, or in a sense, the way they received us once they knew that we had come there with business on our mind and we had traveled halfway around the world for a very real purpose and we knew what was going on. You see, John had been closely associated with them in the last few years, the last 2 years since he left. He had kept in close contact with them. They had written him reams of paper, practically. He had all this on file, all the problems, all the grumblings and the gripes, and all the things that were threatening the body. He had all this on file, and they received us then as people who had come in the authority of Jesus Christ. We went day and night into the homes of these people. We met with them at night, practically every night that we were there, as a body of people, either the men by themselves or the men and women together, or the women by themselves. Then in addition to that, we went into the homes. I don't know how many homes we went into, but we had two cars. I had a car, John had a car. We went in two different directions. We're gone day and night. We would return to the building or to the motel about 10 o'clock at night. We would compare notes. We would try to size the problem up and come to grips with what really and truly was the issue that was dividing that body of people. The problem was simply this, very simple. The general problem was that love had gone out the window and pride had come in and taken occupancy. That's all that was the problem. That was right at the very root and core of it. Love had gone out the window and pride had come in and taken up occupancy in the heart of those people, and as a result, the people really had ceased to become or had ceased to be the church of Jesus Christ in a real genuine sense. Now, you see, these people had been on their own for some 2 years. They had no evangelist. They had no elders. They had eventually or essentially no leadership in the sense of people who were authorized to lead and direct in the sense that an evangelist or elders are authorized to lead. These people for 2 years now had been doing their own preaching. They'd been doing their own evangelizing in the community and had been converting people weekly, almost daily. These people had been ministering to themselves for a period of 2 years. Now, Brother Payne explained to you why this was necessary. And it is a necessary part of bringing a congregation to maturity. It was essential to leave them alone on their own for some 2 years in order that the functions of the body might become a reality. In order that the members of the body might find their place in a genuine function of the body of Jesus Christ. It was essential to bring leadership to the top, to where men who had the qualities of leadership, the qualities of the eldership, might come to the fore, and people could recognize these men and began to follow them in genuineness and in a genuine fellowship. It was necessary to develop in these 2 years of time a fellowship before there could be an leadership or a leadership or an eldership. And Brother Payne brought this out to you in the two lessons that he brought to you last Sunday. These people were on their own for this length of time, but the time together and the struggle that they had together, and it's not a very pleasant struggle. It's never pleasant when you're struggling with people back and forth trying to learn how to live together. And this struggle was beginning to take its toll in ways that were, well, in ways that were undesirable. During this period of time, the desired effect was taking place also. But they were tired. Their nerves were on edge. They were sore. They were sensitive. And they were simply tired of rubbing up against each other and of struggling with each other. And though it's necessary, it's not very pleasant. They needed a reprieve. They needed a period of time when they could just say, King's X, let's lay off a minute and let's look at each other and let's just kind of back off and see what can be done. And so that's why we went. And that's, I'm thankful we did go. I don't believe that the church there would have remained intact another month. I think they would have been destroyed. I think they would have been separated into two warring factions had we not gone and given them this period of reprieve and this time of relaxation. The particular problems that confronted those people centered around something that is a very current problem in the church in America today. It centered around this issue of fellowship. Are you surprised? I was not so surprised, I guess, and yet I was too. But their struggle had centered now and was centering around this issue of fellowship. And the issue was threatening the identity and the unity of the body. And it had become a very real issue. The feelings ran deep. The emotions had begun to run high. And they were very intense. And these people were dead set on either destroying the body or preserving the body, but they were very intense in what they thought was the solution to the problem. Or at least they were very dead set in the problem. They didn't know what the solution was. There were four families, really, who were involved in an immediate activity that was threatening the unity and the identity of the church. About four families. These families were involved in an activity that was, well, it was essentially denying the fellowship that is inherent within the body of Jesus Christ. Actually, though they were involved in this activity that was threatening the real fellowship of the church, the activity in which they were engaged was engaged in only after the real, genuine, warm fellowship of the church had gone out the window. Only after a shell was left did these people of these four families begin to engage in this activity that threatened the outside or external fellowship of the church.
the warmth and the love and the genuineness and the care of each member for the other member had just about died. Going to church for them and assembling together as a body of people, something that had been a thrill to them for all the years of their existence, had now turned into a drudgery. They just literally had to browbeat themselves to go to church, because when they got there, there was not the warmth that pulled them together. There was an alienation, and there was a coolness and a coldness and a distant attitude on the part of some members against others. And here we found this schism taking place. It was only after this thing had actually ceased as a reality, this thing of fellowship, that the four families actually went out and began to engage in an activity that threatened the actual unity and identity of the church. This activity that I'm referring to was that of an interdenominational Bible study that one of the ladies in the church began to attend. Other people in the church, other ladies, were being drawn into it eventually with her, because they found, as visitors to this interdenominational Bible study, they found some relief from the immediate problems that were haunting them. They found a warm welcome from these people who just received them with open arms. They found a warmth and a fellowship and a sense of security and love that they had sensed the loss of in the body that met at Bryn Mawr in Christ Church. And as a result, they were elated. They began to compare then the obvious, they felt, genuine love that existed in this Bible class with the obvious lack of love and warmth and genuineness that they experienced recently in the church. And they began to say, we began to wonder which one really was the body of Christ. It became that serious. In the meantime, I say others were drawn into it. That was the immediate, particular action that threatened the fellowship of the church there in Christ Church. Then there was the reaction. The reaction on the part of some of those who in the church were very concerned for the unity of the body. They reacted against this action of these people in such a way that it was a very cold and unsympathetic reaction. It was a very harsh, and it seemed to be a very, at least it seemed to be a very harsh, unsympathetic, unyielding, and unloving action on the part of these men. The day that it happened, a cloud 27,000 feet high and about 5 miles in circumference, about 5 miles or maybe 10 in circumference, settled down right over the city of Christchurch and released, I think, 8 inches of rain in about 12 hours. It literally flooded the place. In the midst of all this rain, here came 7 brethren, drenched to the skin, marching into the homes of these people, standing there drenched, standing there in an unkempt fashion, and they unloaded their dictate. You either stop it, or else we're going to withdraw fellowship from you. And that was the ultimatum that was delivered. Very cold and unsympathetic. But you know, I suspect that Simon Peter thought Paul was very unsympathetic when he withstood him to the face. And in Galatians, he just simply says that Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he did not or was not walking according to the truth. Listen to what Paul says. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And with that bomb, he hit Simon Peter right square between the eyes. And I suspect that when Simon Peter retreated to his quarters, licking his wounds, he thought Paul was very cold and unsympathetic. Well, this reaction on the part of these men put them in a position that was almost untenable. Here they were operating and conducting themselves in a way, really, and in a capacity to which they had not been appointed. They were seven men concerned about the unity of the body. They weren't elders, they weren't evangelists, they weren't anything as far as the church having appointed them as watchdogs of the body. But they were concerned people. And something was needed to serve to bring this thing to a crisis. It was a very definite threat to the unity, the identity, the fellowship of the body. And these men, cold and unconcerned, though they may have seemed to be, these men served in a capacity to bring this thing, more or less like a catalyst, to bring it to a formation, to bring it to a head. They served perhaps like a hot soltice on a boil to bring the thing to a head. This was necessary, and as unpleasant as the action was, both in the receiving of it and I hope in the giving of it, as unpleasant as it was, I think it was necessary in order to bring the body to a crisis. Now, let me show you the general principles that were involved. These principles, or this principle, had been spelled out at least 6 years earlier to these brethren. I had myself told them 6 years earlier, this is where the trouble is. I didn't realize that it would be church-wide. I spoke to them only on the basis of an individual struggle. I said, you brethren are going to find that the two hardest concepts to entertain in the same heart at the same time are these. One, a genuine, uncompromising love for the Word of God. Number two, a genuine, warm, responsive love for human beings. I said there are two principles that are absolutely essential if you're going to be Christians. But I dare say they are the most difficult to entertain in the same heart at the same time in the proportion that they ought to occupy in that heart. And I want you to understand tonight what I'm saying. These two principles, I had approached it individually with them, that the uncompromising love for the Word of God and then this uncompromising, warm, responsive love for human beings, having both of these in the same heart at the same time is a very difficult task. I'm still convinced that this is the battlefield where Satan is attacking us today, individually, congregationally, and we'll see in a few moments brotherhood-wide as well. This uncompromising love for the Word of God is the only basis upon which we have any reason for existing, brethren. If we compromise our position here, we don't have any reason to be here in Searcy. We don't have any reason to be in Christ Church, New Zealand. If we're not going to stick by the Word of the living God without compromise, with a thus saith the Lord for what we do, both in spirit and in letter, we don't have any right to exist as a separate group of people. You know that, and I don't have to argue with you on that point. This is an absolute essential if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exist as the church. Now, if you want to be something else, go on and be it. I don't want to have any part of it. On the other hand, this thing of uncompromising, warm, responsive love for human beings is the other genuine attribute of a Christian. And I told them that with this, without this, will just make you a pharisaical hypocrite. You'll go around parading yourself and priding yourself upon how closely you stick to the Bible. And yet you don't realize that the Bible is a people-loving book. And if you're going to be a Bible-loving people, you're going to be a people-loving people. So here are these two things, almost in antithesis, almost always in opposition, it seems, to one another, for this simple reason. It seems that invariably one of these will become what you would almost call a cancerous growth. It'll assume proportions that it doesn't merit. Almost invariably, one of these will push the other one out the window. those people who have, and this is done not because of a lack of anything in the principles themselves, it's due to a particular quality of our own personality. There are those who, because of conviction, but also because of personality, find themselves holding tenaciously, uncompromisingly to the Word of God, to the point of almost being obnoxious about it. And people think that that's the way we are, we're obnoxious about it. And this holding on in the part of some people almost always takes such precedence over this other quality that it shoves love for people out the window. And they hold on to this in such an attitude or an atmosphere of mind that you get the impression that they don't care anything at all about people. And they absolutely compromise or destroy people in their holding on to the Word of God. The other principle, in the sense of the other half of it, is that those people who by nature are lovers of people, in other words, they vibrate for in their sympathy for people. These people, if you're not careful, will hold this uncompromising love, genuine love for people. They'll hold it in such proportion that they'll compromise the Word of God. And you'll find yourself, if you're in this condition without this, without the proper balance, you'll find yourself saying, oh, they're such good people. I just can't bring myself to condemn them. I can't bring myself to bring out what they ought to do, what the Bible says. What if they haven't been baptized? They're such good people, and they're so pleasant to be around. I just can't bring myself to say, now look, the Lord loves you, and He's made a very simple way for you to come, and here's part of it. And they say, I just don't think I can do that. And so they compromise or find themselves compromising with the Word of God. Well, this is what happened there in Christ Church. This was the issue that caused this polarity. These two poles developed. There was a group of them over here holding to the Word. There was a group of them over here that had been caught perhaps compromising the Word and holding on to people and loving them. This group over here was led by a young man, a very godly young man. I baptized him myself. I consider him as my son. My wife and I nursed him when he was ill, cared for him in our home, brought him up from a child in the faith until he's become a giant. There's not a person that I know in the brotherhood today that has the working knowledge of the Word of God that could surpass this young man's knowledge of the Word. His love for it, his commitment to it, these things are unquestioned. But he has a very difficult time showing love for people. He's not married. He's 26 years old. And he has a very difficult time letting you into his heart. He was the leader of this faction here. They were ready to cut off these branches over here. This group here, through personality and out of circumstance, were people who had a propensity for, or they had a tendency toward, showing perhaps an unwarranted love for people. These people were in daily contact with people in the world. Their parents weren't Christians. They were good people. They were religious people. But they were in error. The people with whom they associated day in and day out in their work were people who were of religious conviction, but they weren't Christians. Not if the Bible be true. These people, by their association, their children were in a school. That is what we would generally call a Christian school. It was an interdenominational school where perhaps doctrine was played down and unity and fellowship and everything was played up to the point that they sacrificed this thing of doctrine. So here you were. Here were the two polarities. This is how it began. This is how it took shape. John and I concluded that this is the problem. Whenever these two exist personally in your own heart, they've got to be reckoned with. You can't go very long in constant contact with the world and in constant contact with God through His Word without being pulled one way or the other to the point that you think, I don't know what the resolution is. I'm going to be torn in two. The resolution is simply this. You hang on to the Word of God without compromise. And hang in there with people with a genuine love and a responsiveness toward them. And only in a last final resort must this concept here take precedence over this one. Brethren, if this one ever takes precedence over this one, you can just literally wipe the church. It won't exist any longer. But if either one of these exists without the other, congregational-wide or congregational-wise, you don't really have the church of the Lord. Because it's only in the synthesis of these two, this principle and this principle, it's in the synthesis of these two that you have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ just with this over here. You don't have the Spirit of Christ with just this. It's only when these two are brought together into a genuine synthesis, and this genuine synthesis is focused in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in the cross of Jesus Christ that you find this perfect, uncompromising love for God and the carrying out of His will. Plus, in the cross, you have the perfect expression of love to the nth degree that caused this man to give his very life for people. It's in that synthesis. It's in that combination of these two as they are focused together in Jesus Christ. Only then do you have the real, true Spirit of Jesus Christ. And how we need that today. That was the problem over there. I had seen it individually as it would pertain to the person. I had not seen that this was going to be the issue around which the unity of the body was dependent. And yet that turned out to be the very thing that was the issue. Well, in the meantime, while you've got this faction holding on to the Word of God tenaciously and making this thing a challenge of fellowship, while you've got this group over here saying, well, it doesn't really make any difference, or does it make any difference? They were just more or less questioning it. What do you do in the meantime? Well, the fur flies, for one thing. Unless you're successful in maintaining one particular attitude, the division will come. There's no way of stopping it. But the thing that causes this body and this body, or this half of a body and this half of a body, to hold in there in unity is this one thing. L-O-V-E. Agape, love. That causes each one to accept the other in spite of what he is, not because of his beauty or his worth, but it causes one to hold on to the other, this love that binds the church together. And John told them this. He says, unless this is done, what has made or what is now threatening to make one into two will divide the two into four and the four into eight. Because if you don't settle this issue right now, the church in Christ Church, New Zealand is destined to be a splintering of a splinter of a splinter of a splinter. And boy, he hit it right on the head. After I had diagnosed this as the problem, John Payne stood up and said, love is the bridge that spans the gap between these two. It's that which spans the schism and the chasm. Love is that which brings us together. And then he read from 1 Corinthians 12 and then 1 Corinthians 13. And he showed them how that without each other they were not the body of Jesus Christ. Listen. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, who themselves were threatened with division, makes this statement and lays the problem out in this way. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the organs of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body which we think less honorable, we invest with greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so adjusted the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior part, that there may be no discord in the body, but that the members may have the same care one for another. And if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And with one simple reading, he shamed those people into the realization we have been acting in a divisive manner and we have been acting contrary to the spirit of unity. And they saw it. Chapter 13, he says, here's the healing power. He said, here's the dynamite, as he would call it. What do you call it? Here's the dynamite. Though I speak at the conclusion of this, he said, I'll show you still a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And though I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It's not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And he just simply says, if you don't learn this lesson now, there is nothing that will keep the body if you split into two. There's nothing that will keep the body then from dividing into four and into eight and then on down the road. Brethren, that was the issue there. Let me close with one statement. This is the issue today in the church of the Lord. We're being divided asunder today because of a lack of seeing or accepting this principle. There are brethren in our body, in the church all over the world. There are brethren in the body who, by personality perhaps, find themselves standing in this position here as uncompromising defenders of the truth, and we need them. There are other brethren who find themselves in this position because perhaps of their own personality, their own makeup. They find themselves vibrating to the needs of people, to like the Samaritan who can't stand it for people to be trodden down or ignored or excluded. And we need people like that. But until each person becomes such that he has this quality here and this quality here, he is not the real mature person that Jesus intended for him to be. His gifts were varied. He himself appointed and gave men to us, some to be apostles, special messengers, some prophets, inspired preachers and expounders, some evangelists, that is, preachers of the gospel, traveling missionaries, some pastors, that is, shepherds of his flock, and teachers. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, his consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ and the completeness found in him. So then, we may be no longer children, tossed like ships to and fro between change or chance gusts of teaching and wavering with every changing wind of doctrine, the prey of the cunning and cleverness of unscrupulous men, gamblers engaged in every shifting form of trickery and inventing error to mislead. But look at this particular statement here. That we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection. That's this, in its synthesis, brought together and shown in the cross of Christ.